Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 23. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Study any religion, past or present, and the various things that one must do to attain salvation, paradise, nirvana, any positive position in the hereafter. Pilgrimage, prayer, giving alms, refraining from certain behaviors, from certain foods, from activity on certain days, the list is almost endless of the things that we are to do or not to do. But there is one standout among the religions of the world, and that is Christianity as it is found in the Bible. Here we have God fulfilling his own obligations, the do's and the don'ts, and then dying on our behalf to satisfy the penalty of disobedience that we deserve. Christ's goodness, his righteousness, is applied to our account when we wholly believe and trust in what he has done to give us salvation. Salvation is thus is wholly a work of God. It is a great gift that simply has to be received. There's nothing we must do but to see our need and take the offer of salvation. But we are very determined to do it ourselves. And we always have a better idea. Our pride demands that we have at least a part in earning our destiny, and such is the first error to creep into Christianity, and frankly the longest lasting one, that salvation comes from baptism and church membership or some other holy work, if you will. It's simply an angle of doing to get salvation. Now the church in the first century started out as a holy Jewish body. Now Christ had told the disciples in the Great Commission that the church would start there, would start in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then to Samaria, the Samaritans, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And Jesus also said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. He said that in John 10:16. What of the massive humanity outside of Judaism? We've already seen this a fair bit. Do they have a prerequisite for salvation? Is there something that they have to do that the Jews perhaps have already done? Is Judaism a necessary step before salvation? Is salvation by faith in Christ alone, or is something else required? Now, in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down," and you're always downhill from Jerusalem in the scripture, "and certain men which came down from Judea," and this is in reference to the place that they're talking about here in verse 1 is in Antioch of Syria, on the coast of Syria, in a church that at that time was primarily Gentile. "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." You folks may believe that you're sinners and you need of a Savior, and you may recognize that Jesus is the Savior, and you have put your faith and trust in him, but you're living a delusion. You're not really saved because you have to be circumcised first. A prerequisite to salvation these teachers had was that you had to be circumcised before you were saved. You had to, in essence, become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And of course, Paul and Barnabas, having come back from their mission trip to Cyprus and to what is now southern Turkey. It says had no small dissension and disputation with them, and there was basically a theological argument you had going on here, and it was a very important one. You know, conflict in church, most of the time, is personalities. It's over trivialities, things that are of no consequence. What color are we going to paint the building? What color should our pews be? Who's gonna lead the singing? Who's gonna teach Sunday school? Is it all right for us to have our kids go here instead of here? You know, little things like that really are of no great consequence. But when it comes to biblical truth, in particular the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very nature of the gospel, folks, that's something we need to fight over. If somebody teaches that the gospel is what Christ did and something else, that is a gross error. Because Christ salvation is Christ alone. And if we are going to tweak and fiddle with the gospel itself, we're dealing with eternal destinies. We're dealing with what is it that allows someone to have a right relationship with Almighty God. Do I contribute something to my salvation? Do I need, as they were teaching here, do I need to be circumcised? Do I need to become a Jew first? Do I need to be baptized? Do I need to join a particular church? Is salvation only through this church? And there's a lot of churches that teach that. Is salvation only through this one door of an institution or an organization? Do I have to do this and not do this in order to become a Christian? And there's all kinds of errors that have crept in. There's all kinds of folks that have insisted that their way, their particular door, their particular avenue is the only way. But what does the Scripture say? And really, that is the only thing that matters. What does the Scripture say? What has God decreed? And so after their disputation, it was determined, the church determined, to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them to go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And as we talked about last time, the issue was not so much to find out whether or not they were in the right. They knew they were in the right. God had revealed it to them. They knew that not only from their own experience and what God had in His Word, but also from what Peter had experienced, as we're going to see later on. They knew that this was not something limited just to their little Antioch enclave, but this is something that the Jerusalem church had taught and preached as well. And therefore, going up to Jerusalem was to make a resolution on this issue, to make sure that this error did not expand, did not go out, that the truth would not be corrupted. And it says there in verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, that's a 700-mile journey, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. Is there a conflict between Antioch, the church in Antioch, and the church in Jerusalem? There is not. There is not. The church received the messengers from Antioch. They recognized them as brethren. They received them. There was fellowship with them. There's no strife. There's no conflict. And it was by the leadership as well as the congregation. There were no hidden agendas. The leadership didn't have a different agenda than the common people. There was no difference of opinion between these two groups. And there was no difference of opinion between Jerusalem and Antioch. Then what do you have here in verse 1? Well, especially when you're dealing with a huge, huge church as you had there in Jerusalem, meeting in different homes and so on, but under the leadership of the apostles there in Jerusalem, you had a church of many thousands of people. And we talked about the cultural baggage that people bring with them. They're based on their background or the previous teachings that they'd had in their lives or different things they'd read and so on. People bring baggage into their salvation experience. And sometimes that affects what they say is the very nature of the gospel, as it was here. And in a great big huge organization like that, it's very difficult to keep tabs on everybody. And it isn't necessarily that there's a dictation from above. But if you're going to be part of this church, we need to make sure that we're all on the same page and we believe the same thing. This is one of the reasons why if you want to be a member of Grace, anybody is welcome. I don't care who comes. I'd love to have the whole city show up. I'd love to be able to preach the gospel. But if you want to be a member of Grace Baptist Church, you have to believe the doctrinal statement of this church. Because otherwise, this group over here is going to be preaching and teaching this, and this little group over here is going to be teaching and preaching something else. Well, what does your church believe? Well, we have some folks that believe this, we have some folks that believe this. Yes, but what does the church believe? What is the statement of the church? What does the church teach and preach? And if you don't have something definitive, then the sky's the limit, and you end up with greater divisions and schisms within the body as factions believe different things. All kinds of errors and differences of opinion will crop up. You did not have that between Antioch and Jerusalem, but there were factions within the Jerusalem church that were teaching error. And as I said, with a huge group, there's a likelihood of a greater likelihood of that happening. The more people you have, the more differences of opinion you're going to have. And this particular thing was not done in secret. It says there, again at the end of verse 4, that when Barnabas and Paul were there along with the folks that had traveled with them, they declared to the apostles and the elders, the folks that were there in charge in Jerusalem, what God had done with them, not only in Antioch, but also on that missionary journey up through Cyprus and through Turkey. And what you had there is you had a number of Jews in each of these cities that they went to. A number of these Jews would put their faith and trust in their promised Messiah. But also you would have all these Gentiles that would be sitting in the gallery, and the God-fearing Gentiles would come. And then word would go out, and it would go out and out and out. And when they were done in each of these places, you had a small group of Jews that had believed, and then a larger mass of Gentiles that believed. And outside of Jerusalem, understand that the culture in this part of the Roman Empire at this time was predominantly Gentile. There was no place outside of Judea and outside of Galilee where you had a majority of Jews. There were certainly Jews in almost every city in the Roman Empire, especially the sizables, and sometimes quite a few of them. But they were always a minority. And as the gospel went out in these various places, the Gentiles were believing, and the Gentiles were, of course, telling other people, witnessing what God, testifying what God had done in their own hearts, their own lives, and other people were being saved. The Jews were doing the same, but there's more Gentiles than there are Jews. And when they're done, these churches that were outside of Judea and Galilee, these areas were dealing with predominantly Gentile believers in the churches. And so the difference is going to be cultural between Antioch and Jerusalem. And that will also dictate what kind of baggage people are going to be bringing with them in their salvation experience. In their understanding of things, it's often colored by what we experience in the culture that we live in. One of the things that missionaries have had to deal with is you've got all these Americans going overseas to these various places. I mentioned the Facendas in Korea and the Millers in Peru. And the goal is not to turn Koreans into Americans. And the goal is not to turn Peruvians into Americans either. The goal is to see these people come to know Christ as Savior, and in their cultural setting, in accord with the Word of God, effectively reach out to their communities. We have a tendency, though, to, and I remember this is especially true in the 70s, we have a tendency to equate our Americanism with Christianity, and it's not the case. It's not the case. As a matter of fact, it's definitely not the case. And so it says there, at the end of verse 3, and also I'm sure they had the same kind of response there in verse 4, as they declared what God had done in the conversion of all these Gentiles, it says there was great joy among all the brethren. This is good news. These pagans, these people who had been outside the covenants, these people who had never heard the word of God before, these people are coming to our Savior. And they are receiving the forgiveness of sins, and God is bringing them into the church, and we are seeing multitudes of people who were without hope and without any understanding of the true God, putting their trust in the Savior and having a relationship with God Almighty because of Jesus Christ. This is an exciting thing. This was causing joy. This was causing excitement. The people are thrilled at what God is doing. Then you have that word but in verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. And we, going through the gospel accounts, know all about the Pharisees. All kinds of talk of the Pharisees. If you were to do a look in your concordance and look up the word Pharisee, it occurs dozens and dozens and dozens of times, mostly in the gospels. The Pharisees were the Orthodox, if you will. Orthodox Judaism today is a descendant of Phariseeism from the first century. And I'm not going to go through all the history and everything of the Pharisees and where they came from, but these were the people that believed the Scriptures. They believed Genesis through Malachi. Remember, there's no New Testament. They believed through Genesis, through Malachi. They believed in the Word of God. They believed that this was what God had given, that it was authoritative, that it was without flaw, it was without error. And they believed that there was a resurrection, that there will be a resurrection. They believed that there were angels. They believed that in all these things. They believed the promise of the prophets. They believed all these things. They believed in their coming Messiah. The Sadducees, of course, believed only in Genesis through Deuteronomy and had a much, much narrower view of governance. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in really any kind of a hereafter. When you die, that's it. So the Pharisees were much closer to Christianity. And as we get further into the book of the Acts, you'll find that the Pharisees at times would be defenders of Christianity in opposition to the Sadducees. Not always, but only in aspects of the resurrection. Christians have much, much more in common with the Pharisees than they do with the Sadducees. And so you never, by the way, ever, in the scripture or even in ancient writings and stuff, you never see a Sadducee coming to know Christ as Savior. But Pharisees, yes. Absolutely. Matter of fact, what was the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian? He says there in the book of Philippians that he was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. And so you have these Pharisees, sect of the Pharisees, which believed, at least they professed to believe. We have other people that made false professions that we see in the New Testament. You have this group of the Pharisees which believed, and they insisted, they said, that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Who are they talking about? They're talking about all these Gentile converts. The Gentile believers that were there in Syria, the Gentile believers that were there in Turkey, the Gentile believers that were there in Cyprus and any place else where there might be Gentile believers, these folks have to be circumcised and they have to keep the law of Moses. What does that say? They need to become Jews before they become Christians. The same thing that we see there in verse 1 of this group of people, same group of people that had gone down to Antioch, seeing all these Gentiles filling the church, and said, boy, this is a horrible error. We got to go down there and fix this problem in Antioch, because they really believe this. These Judaizers were teaching this. Now, they were extremely zealous for the law of Moses. That's their background, which is a good thing. But they were true legalists. Salvation by deeds, keeping the law, salvation by do's and don'ts, and believing that Judaism is the only door to salvation. Circumcision, keeping the law. Now understand, anything added to salvation is not salvation. It is Christ alone. And so they were teaching that the Gentiles must embrace Judaism to be saved. They have to be circumcised. Now circumcision was the sign of the covenants. It was required both under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. And it was also required to become full proselytes. Outside of Jerusalem and in Samaria, which was almost exclusively Jews at the time, you get further out, and the synagogues had a section, sometimes a very large section, that was seating for Gentiles. You had all these God-fearing Gentiles, Cornelius there in Caesarea, for example. You had all these God-fearing Gentiles that would come, and they had abandoned their paganism. They didn't believe in the gods of their ancestors and in the pantheon of the Romans and the Greeks and stuff. They didn't believe any of that stuff. Instead, they had put their trust in the God of Israel. And they were worshiping the Creator God. And they may have been Sabbatarians, and they may have been kosher, and they may have done a lot of the things that a Jew is supposed to do, but they hadn't become circumcised, they hadn't become full-fledged Jews. They were called proselytes of the gate. They were God-fearing Gentiles. But they weren't recognized as full Jews. They were allowed to come to the synagogue. They were allowed to hear the teaching of the law. But they had not become full-fledged Jews. And only as they were circumcised were they recognized as fully Jewish. And this is what these Pharisees were requiring. You Gentiles out there who have put your faith and trust in Christ, it's not enough. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. You have to become a Jew first. That law of Moses, by the way, is not just the Ten Commandments. We sometimes think of it that way. It's a very simplistic idea. There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees, of course, had piled bunches of commandments on each of those demi when he was in conflict with the Pharisees was all this extra stuff that they had piled on, all these traditions. And in some of the schools of thought, that of Hillel in particular, that they would exalt and elevate the traditions above the very scripture itself. That if there was a conflict between the traditions and the scripture, well, then you obey the traditions and disregard the scripture. Jesus said they teach for doctrine the commandments of men. And it regulated every facet of life and lifestyle. It wasn't limited to issues of morality. There was a ceremonial component dealing with aspects of clean and unclean, kosher foods, observing certain days, wearing and not wearing clothes made of certain materials. There was loads and loads and loads of minutiae. I mean, if you were a tailor, for example, you couldn't, a tailor very often would keep needles stuck in his clothing. But you couldn't keep the needles stuck in your clothing on the Sabbath day just in case you happened to notice something that needed to be fixed and you'd be tempted to pull out that needle and use it. The Pharisaic traditions that were piled on top of the law. Thousands and thousands and thousands of these things. If you read the Talmud and some of these other things, which it's just this multiple huge gigantic set. An Old Testament is like this, and yet they've expanded all the commandments to something like this. And they were insisting that these Gentiles become Jews and observe all these rules and regulations. And so it says there, in verse 6, that the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter. All right, let's come to a resolution on this. You folks over here are teaching that they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the commandments. And you folks over here, the bulk of the church, you're saying that it's Christ alone, that if we simply put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He cleanses us from sin, makes us a child of God, and we have our inheritance reserved in heaven for us, and that's all we need as far as salvation is concerned. So there's a difference of opinion between these two groups. And so they're going to get together and discuss the matter. A careful evaluation. And by the way, that's always a good idea, a careful evaluation. What does God say? What has God done? We need a definitive resolution. Not based on human reasoning. Not based on expediency. Folks do that all the time. Oh, can't we all just get along? No, we can't. When it comes to truth and error, we can't. Because the definitive resolution needs to be based on what God has revealed and not on expediency or not on just getting along. And so it says there in verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, this doesn't mean that there was a loud shouting back and forth, but there was a careful debate over everything. Controversy between the legalists and the apostles, the idea they're disputing is questioning. Now, understand, if you get into an argument or a discussion, a disputation with one of those people that comes by your door on Saturday morning, and I encourage, by the way, if you are comfortable with this, I encourage you to engage these people in the controversy. Because, number one, you're tying them up and keeping them from talking to other people. And number two, it is my goal to get them to doubt the error they're teaching. I've never had one of them say, you know, I think you're right. Not at my door. But I have thrown enough stuff at them so that the two people walking down the sidewalk are discussing, what about that? The idea is to throw things out there, questions that they don't want to answer or can't answer. And it's usually the first one. They don't want to answer that one. Because the scripture says this, and yet you teach this. What about it? What about it? And so, dealing with the error, questioning. And both are arguing from the scripture. When you have these heretics come to your door, they've got their scripture ready. They're ready to show you what they believe scripture teaches. Both believe they're right. I dare say that those folks coming to your door really believe the error that they're teaching. Both believe they're honoring God. Those folks that come by your door believe they're honoring God. And so these folks here in Acts are making sure that both sides are heard. Because the issue, number one, is a literal interpretation of Scripture in context. And then the other one is, what is the nature of salvation? What is the very nature of salvation? Because if I contribute to my salvation, or if salvation is based on what I do, then there are some great, great implications with that. The key is the application of Scripture. And as we talked about in the Sunday School Hour, are the works to follow salvation, or are the works a means of salvation? Am I doing good things and saying good deeds, if I am being a good person to earn or merit my salvation, or am I doing and being what I'm supposed to do and be because I want to honor the God who has already given me salvation? What's the works component? And so it defines the very nature of salvation. Is salvation by human effort? Now, the bulk of the world would say, yes, it is. Salvation is what I have to do. That's been part of the popular culture for ages and ages and ages. That's been part of the teaching of the bulk of Christianity, Christendom, for almost 2,000 years. The error of a works salvation was there and ensconced and being taught by the church by the end of the second century. And it never left. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and the Episcopalian Church and a whole bunch of others teach that salvation is by what I do. That I have to be baptized. All three of those teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. All three of those teach that salvation is only through their church. That I have to do all these things. I have to cross my T's and dot my I's. And if I leave the church, then I'm damned. That the church is the dispenser of salvation. Is salvation by human effort? Do I earn my forgiveness? If here's the standard, and somehow or another I measure up to the standard, then God owes it to me because I earned this. God owes me salvation. If salvation is by my own efforts. That I can gain my own freedom from sin's penalty and from sin's dominion. Now, if those things are true, if I earn my salvation, why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? Why was there a sacrificial system in the Old Testament? If I can do it myself, why does blood have to be spilled to make atonement? Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." If I can do it myself by my efforts, then why do we have this? Does God determine the means of salvation? Or do I? Do I dictate to God what he must accept? Because scripturally, God's wrath and justice must be appeased. God's wrath must be satisfied. Who is accountable to whom? Does God answer to me, or do I answer to him? If I earn it, if it's about what I accomplish, then God is answerable to me. God, you owe me my salvation. I worked hard for this, and you owe it to me. That's the mindset of men, of humanity. But if I am a sinner and incapable of earning my salvation, I am at the mercy of God. And that's the God that we see in Scripture. That's the scenario that we see in Scripture. If God is God, then he determines what is right and what is wrong. And if God is God, then he determines the penalty for failure to obey. And the Bible says, we saw in this scripture that we read earlier, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all of us fail to obey. And as we looked at in the Sunday School Hour as well, that if salvation is by works, then the people who are very much in earnest about this, the people who try the hardest, who 99.99% of the time do the right thing and say the right thing and even think the right thing, although I doubt there are anybody that measure up that high, then that 0.1% that is the failure becomes so glaring. And the problem is not so much doing the right things. The problem is when I fail, how do I get that off of my slate? How do I remove the guilt from my account? And I have no means at my disposal, if I'm doing it myself, to cleanse my account. There's nothing I can do. Even if we're looking at it strictly from a works perspective, I can limit the amount of sin I commit. But the sin that I am guilty of, how do I remove the guilt from my account? How do I satisfy God's justice? How do I appease God's wrath? I have nothing at my disposal to deal with that. Peter shares a testimony. It says there at verse 7 after that first phrase, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, a number of years before this, God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This is, of course, when he went to Caesarea and he preached to the household of Cornelius, a house filled with Gentiles, and he preached the gospel and they believed. Verse 8, And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. What we had was a bunch of Gentiles hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing the gospel message, receiving the forgiveness of sins that comes through the Savior. And God the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it was very evident that God recognized that their salvation was legitimate. Had they been circumcised? No. Were they keeping all the commandments of Moses? No. And yet God had, by this outpouring of the Spirit, given his stamp of approval on their salvation, telling the human witnesses that were there, Peter and those who had traveled with him, hey, you see all these Gentiles out here who have believed the message, and you see my stamp of approval, you see what I have done in their hearts and manifesting it in what they're saying and doing. It's legitimate. It's real. Salvation is real. They're not just going through the motions. This was God's stamp of approval. Now remember, Jesus said, Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, beginning at Jerusalem and then in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Gentiles were to hear this and they were going to receive it. And this was taught by the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. They don't have to go through the door of Judaism. And there is no prerequisite to salvation. Peter, by his own mouth, he was there. He was the preacher. The Gentiles heard the word. The Gentiles believed. And it says there at the end that God made no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. The means of salvation is the same. Christ's sacrifice on our behalf applied to our account by faith. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I don't earn my salvation. I don't have to do this, 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 and this, and this in order to get salvation. It's applied to my account by faith. And God put no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile because the Gentile is saved just by the same means as the Jew. The Jew is not saved by his circumcision, and he's not saved by his doing the law and so forth. He's saved by faith just as well. And if salvation is by grace through faith, then it applies to anyone. Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. It's whoever puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is salvation. And God therefore places them together into one body, which is the church. Salvation is not changed behavior, although that will result from salvation. Salvation is not joining the church, although that should happen after salvation. Salvation is forgiveness of sins, thereby making peace with God. God's provision in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is a work of God and not of man. God has done it all. We receive it as a gift. And so Peter concludes in verse 10. Now therefore, why, addressing these Judaizers, these folks that say you had to become a Jew first? Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, these Gentile believers, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Out of this mass of people who were there, perhaps several thousand that were listening in on this conference that was going on, there were all these Jews, because there was just a handful of Gentiles that were there. All these Jews, if they were honest, would say, you know, I haven't been able to keep consistently all 613 of these commandments. I spent my life striving for this. I have tried the best I can. I have worked hard for this. I have pursued this with all my might. I have tried to do this because I believed it was honoring to God. And yet I failed here and here and here and over again. Not a day passes without my failure to abide by all of these commandments. And so Peter says, why in the world are you trying to put this burden on the Gentiles that we couldn't bear ourselves? We failed. We failed. We failed. We failed. And this is why we need a Savior. Why are you tempting God? Dictating the terms of salvation to God. What I think it should be, telling God that he should accept my terms. And thereby turning your nose up on the sacrifice of Christ. If I can do it myself, then his sacrifice is unnecessary. It's pointless if I can do it myself. There's no point in the crucifixion of Christ. The resurrection, all that stuff is meaningless if I can earn my salvation. And because the world believes that, by the way, that lends itself to this multiculturalism that there are an infinite number of roads to heaven and you can pick whichever one you want and we're all going to end up in the same place because we're all working for the same goal. But I can't earn it. I need a Savior. And there's only one Savior. Jesus is the only road to heaven. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The harder I try, the more evident the failure becomes. I can't be good enough. I cannot clean my own slate. It is not in my power. It does not satisfy the justice of God. The law is a burden that cannot be borne. I am unable to fully comply. And because I am unable to fully comply, there I have a great result. I am guilty, guilty, guilty. And so how do I deal with the guilt? I need mercy. I need grace because I can't do it myself. Salvation is by grace to the Jew and to the Gentile. The grace of God giving us what we do not deserve is grace, and withholding what we do deserve is the mercy of God. Both of them flip sides of the same coin in salvation. Salvation, folks, it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ as the Savior? He is the only Savior. Are you trusting in something else? Are you trusting in your baptism? Are you trusting in your heritage? Are you trusting in your own human goodness? Are you trusting in anything other than what Christ has done for you? If so, you're grasping it at a will-o'-the-wisp. You're grasping it at straws. Christ is the only salvation. He satisfied the justice of God in his crucifixion. He died on our behalf. And it's put to our account by trusting what Christ has done for us. And that's all there is to it. It is not Christ and anything else, it is Christ alone. Is he your Savior? Is he your hope of eternity? Because he is the only hope. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, thank you that the gospel is simple, that it's straightforward. And Father, it's not something that we earn, it's not something we deserve, but Father, because you are a gracious and merciful God, you offer it to us as a gift. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never really received this gift, may they trust in the Savior and receive this today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.